We're going to be in Numbers chapter 12. I think the last time for a while. We were looking at Numbers over the evenings, last couple, two or three months. The title Numbers doesn't fill you with excitement. Not the most inspiring of titles, but the original title, which the Jews gave the book before the Greeks translated it in whenever it was In the Wilderness. Here's the book of In the Wilderness, being in the wilderness. Here are the people of God, rescued from their slavery in Egypt, on the way to the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. But in between the two, there's a wilderness, and that is where they are now. And this book records the life of God's people in the wilderness, which immediately we can relate to. We're not in a literal wilderness, but we are in between. As a Christian has been saved from slavery to sin and is on their way to glory to be with the Lord. But in the middle, there's this thing called life, and we're in it. We learn, and the New Testament tells us to learn from this, from the experiences of the first generation of God's people, gathered together as they were, rescued, brought into a covenant with God, and on this journey. Now, the book of Numbers itself is in three parts, and we're in the middle third. And often the middle act of any play is the one where everything goes wrong. It all falls apart, everything's shot to pieces. And normally that's the most exciting act. Certainly the most important trilogy known to man is the Star Wars trilogy. And the first act is called A New Hope. And it's exciting, and there's a rebellion rises against the evil empire. And the second act, the empire strikes back. Everything goes to pot until the third act, the Return of the Jedi, when they win. Interestingly, the middle one is the most dramatic, most exciting, regarded as the best of the three. That's not the case so much in Numbers. The middle act isn't so much exciting as depressing and convicting, because we tend to see ourselves here rather painfully. So Act 1 is chapters 1 to 10 of Numbers, where God prepares the people for their journey through the wilderness. And they set off with great optimism and new hope. In Act 3, they arrive in triumph at the border of the Promised Land. But it's actually a new generation, because Act 2, everything went wrong. But they do learn, and by the time you reach Act 3, we can call that the return of the faithful. But Act 2 is where we are. Chapters 11 to 25, unbelief strikes back. We see them traveling in the wilderness, and they are exposed. This is the point of the wilderness. What they really feel about God, and about this journey, and about their lives, it all comes out. And every trouble brings out more complaining and impatience and mistrust and bitterness and sin. Now, we've talked about what God uses the wilderness for. Numbers, as we said, is a picture of the Christian life. We're in the wilderness now, and we're on our way to glory, but God hasn't taken us straight there. He wants us here. And the reason is the same reason, that the wilderness exposes us. It shows up what is in us. So the Israelites, well, it took a moment to get them out of slavery, relatively speaking. But it took years in the wilderness to get the slavery out of them. It was quite amazing how every little problem, what do they say? We want to go back to Egypt. We want to be slaves again. We'd rather that slavery than this. And so with us, every problem and difficulty exposes our hearts, and we find that we very quickly were hankering after the old ways and the old solutions and the things that we used to go to give our lives some kind of meaning and fulfillment. We sin because our hearts are going back. Think about your own life. How often do you think, yes, yeah, I'm doing pretty well as a Christian, and then something happens, and some frustration, some problem, some difficulty, and you find yourself getting impatient, maybe snappy, maybe bitter, maybe angry, and you think, Lord, see what this problem is making me do. This problem is producing this sin in me. Lord, this is your fault. But of course, that's not the problem. That is not what's going on. The problem isn't producing sin. It is exposing sin. It's so easy, painfully easy, to think of examples. I remember before I was married, I regarded myself as a somewhat laid-back and easygoing kind of person. Then I discovered after getting married that I was actually lazy and self-centered. And I think, look what this marriage has done to me. Lord, this wife you've given me. But no, it was there. And suddenly when I don't get to just do as I please, I didn't like it. Then children came. And I used to think I was so, I don't know, quite gentle and calm and kind and patient. I found myself losing my temper, getting angry, being unkind, being far from gentle. These children you've given me, Lord, they're corrupting me. I wasn't like this. They're spoiling me. Was something new being added to my makeup? Of course not. It was being exposed. The right conditions brought it to the surface. And that was what God intended to happen. And all of life has this effect upon us, living in a sinful world with sinful hearts. And God intends that to happen, because once the sin is exposed, it was right, now we can go to work. Now you see the problem. Now we can deal with it. And how do we deal with it? We look at it, well, why am I so angry? What is this anger about? What idol is it, essentially, that is being challenged? That I've got, is it that I, when with my children, is it I've got to be in control? Is it I've got to be respected? Is it I've got to have my oh-so-precious me time? What is it making me so angry? There's something that I used to look to that gave my life some kind of meaning, and now it's being robbed, it's being taken away. And God is saying, yeah, it's an idol, and I'm going to smash it down. Only God gives our lives meaning. Only God is God. He won't brook rivals. So the wilderness exposes idols in our life, and we need that to happen. And that's the pattern of the middle book, the middle act of the book of Numbers. But having said that, it is shot through from beginning to end with grace. God's kindness to these people, his patience with them, his mercy, even when he is disciplining them. Remember the priestly blessing. We've already heard it from Psalm 67. But they travel under these words. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's the blessing that goes over the people. They travel under the smile of God. Maybe do you feel as you go through the wilderness of life that you are under God's frown and you're always trying to earn his smile? And just try and catch a nice face on his, you know, try and, is he smiling at me? Have I pleased you today? Don't think like that. You're permanently under his grace, permanently under his smile. Because of Jesus, because of the cross. On the cross, Jesus took the frown, the eternal frown, the wrath against sin. He took that so that you now live eternally under the smile of God. And it's knowing that, grasping that, and the depth of his love and his grace, that moves you to persevere and to want to change and to live a holy life. You want to please him. That is what roots out these sins from your life and helps you identify the idols that lie behind them and smash them up. So, Numbers 12. I've called this another day, another sin, which is very much the pattern of Numbers until we get towards the end. Another day, another sin, another idol exposed. And what is it this time? So that it begins with these verses. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. So what's the sin here? Well, it's envy and pride. Miriam and Aaron feel that they should be on an equal footing with Moses. They are proud of themselves. They envy his position. They want more recognition. And they start talking against him. They do two things. They put Moses down and they talk themselves up. They find mud to sling at Moses and then present themselves as the better option. The mud they sling is about his wife. He's married a Cushite woman. Look at Moses, the great Israelite. He's married a foreigner. His children are all going to be muggles and mudbloods. We're the pure Israelites. We're the real deal. Now, has Moses sinned? No, not at all. Moses was free to marry whom he chose within God's boundaries. An Israelite was not required to marry only Israelites, but only believers. So if a foreigner had renounced false religion and paganism and they worshipped the true and living God, then they were now counted as the people of God. So Moses has married a believer. Doesn't matter what country she comes from. But Miriam and Aaron, in their envy, they're looking for mud to sling. And they play the race card. It's always an easy card to play if you want to stir up emotions. No doubt racism and nationalism, national pride, it was alive and well in the camp. And they're whipping it up in their favor. This is envy and pride. You look for weakness in the one you envy, you find fault, you bring the person down, and then you maximize yourself and your achievements. You big yourself up, as they say. Verse 2, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? Had God spoken through them? Well, yes. Miriam is described as a prophetess in Exodus 15. And you read there how she led the women in worship on the shores of the Red Sea. As for Aaron, when they faced the Pharaoh, he spoke the words of God as given to him through Moses. And now, of course, he's high priest, which is a hugely important role. If not an actual prophet, it's a massive thing. What are they doing? They are proud. They envy Moses' position in the camp. There's likely some sibling rivalry here, possibly. Here's a little brother. Is he getting a bit too big for his boots? Miriam was the elder sister who looked after that baby Moses when he was hidden in the bulrushes. She owes him everything. And Aaron is the big brother who held his hand when he first went to see the Pharaoh because he was too scared. How galling now to see little brother on the top. So there's the sin. The sin of envy and pride. What's the sin beneath that sin? Martin Luther always used to say that every time we break any one of the Ten Commandments, we always automatically break the first one as well. So the first command says, you shall have no other gods before me. But he pointed out, when you do break one of God's commands, at that point you're obeying something else other than him. He's commanded this and you say no, because right now there's something more important to me than you. I have another God besides you. So, and see, when you sin, you need to say, what is the sin beneath this sin? Underneath this is an idol. There's something that right now is more important than God and obeying him. So God says to Miriam and Aaron, do not covet. 10th command, do not covet. Here they are, coveting Moses' position. So they're not obeying God. They put another God before him. This is the sin of idolatry. Who are they obeying? What's the idol that makes them so envious of Moses? Well, it's the idol of recognition. They need to be recognized and affirmed as someone of substance. Look at who I am. Look at what I've done. Look at my achievements. I want your recognition. I want my due. They need to be that need is very much a driving force in many of our lives. Many people are driven by this need to be recognized, to be approved. And what does it do? If it can distort you, it can make you big yourself up. It can make you exaggerate yourself and pull others down. It leads you to lie about yourself and about others. It leads you to exaggerate. It leads you to slander. It leads you to find fault with others, to overlook faults in yourself. It's an idol. It warps us and twists us. It's something we worship. I want to be recognized. It's so deep and part of us. I always think of the fact that, well, my next point, the idol never gives you what you want. It never delivers. It never delivers. The person who longs to be recognized, they're never satisfied. I kind of think of Rocky when I talk about this. It was Rocky in the first film. How many films have there been? 28, I don't know. But his first movie, which won an Oscar, very powerfully written, and this kind of a hopeless guy, he could box, and he gets a shot at fighting the world champion in a kind of exhibition fight. They pick somebody out of obscurity and just give them a chance. And he says, I don't care if I lose. I don't necessarily want to win. I just want to go the distance. I just want to go the full 12 rounds. And they say, why? What's the big deal? He said, well, then I'll know I'm not a bum. You know, I'll have that recognition that I'm okay. The world will see the Rocky's okay. Obviously, it didn't work because of all the sequels. He had to go back for more. And he even says so in some of them. It's just not enough. It's easy to find examples of this. We can find them in our own lives. It's more comfortable to point a finger at someone else. You heard of Harry Potter? Have you heard of Theodore Boone? J.K. Rowling, the best-selling children's author. She is the best-selling children's author ever with her Harry Potter stories. John Grisham is the best-selling adult author ever. But John Grisham recently started writing books about Theodore Boone, a teenage lawyer. And he was asked about that, and he said, well, the reason was I read that J.K. Rowling outsold me, and I can't bear it. I want to be the best-selling children's author too. Not enough recognition. And ironically, at the same time, J.K. Rowling started writing adult stories, which no one really reads either. But it's never enough. It's an idol that doesn't deliver. Idols don't satisfy. Aaron and Miriam both want more recognition. Miriam is not content with being the prophetess sister of Moses. Aaron is not content with being the high priest brother of Moses. They want more. It's never enough. What does Moses do about it? Nothing. Nothing. It's so striking. It's remarkable. And the contrast is amazing. Moses could not be more different from his brother and sister. How would you respond? It tells us that Moses didn't say anything. It says the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Surely he was within his rights to say, right, you two, big brother, big sister, one, back off my wife, I've done nothing wrong, and you know it. Two, I know what this is all about. You're just jealous of me. I know that's all about, what it's all about. Can I remind you, God gave me the Ten Commandments on the mountain, written in his own finger. I meet with God. My face radiates glory when I come out of the tent of meeting. I am so much further up the prophetic ladder than you. We're not in the same league. I'm Premier League. You are Vauxhall Conference. And he could have absolutely gone for them, couldn't he? But he didn't. He heard all the accusations. He didn't say a word. Why? Because he was humble. He was just a humble man. It's an amazing description. The man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. Meek here means humble. And they could confidently say that because here was a man who had the most glorious experiences of God ever. But he was humble. He could have been proud. We learn in this passage God speaks to him face to face. He's incredible revelations. The Apostle Paul had incredible revelations. And he said, they have a tendency to make me proud. Which is why he tells us in 2 Corinthians 12, God has given me a thorn in my flesh to keep me humble. Moses has no thorn in his flesh. He is humble. He recognizes he's got nothing to be proud of. God has used him. He cannot claim anything. If God chooses to speak through him, well, what an amazing privilege. But it's not a reason to boast. And it is, we do very easily want recognition for things that we're all God's doing. God should get the recognition. But we want it for ourselves, and we vie for position. And remember, these are the people of God he's talking about here. And it's so easy to us to go this way. Often, I used to, when I graduated from Bible college, not graduated exactly, but we had a big ceremony, and I remember people were asking me what it was like, who weren't able to go, and I said, well, it was like the end of Top Gun. Have you seen Top Gun? That's like three films I quoted, sorry. Top Gun, had they're at a flight school, and at the end of it they get their wings, all these Tom Cruise and his buddies, and they all stand there to attention and get these wings on their shoulders. But as soon as it's over, they all rush, they all crowd around their trainer, the big guy at the top, and said, come on, tell us, who's the best, who's the best, who's the best? And I said, yeah, our Bible college was like that. We all got our... As soon as it was over, we rushed to the principal and said, come on, who's the best? Who's the best preacher? Who's the best? It wasn't like that, really, at all. But there was something in us that was like that. And we were, I'm better than him. He's really good. That's just... But what a thing to say. All gifting is from God. We have nothing to boast about, but be humble. Why me? I'm so unworthy. Why would God use me? What a privilege, what an honor. And it's a great danger in church life that we can think, no, I'm more popular with the mums at toddler group. I'm more popular with the children. I do a better job of that. It's all there. And I can say lots of things because I've felt them. I realize it's so easy. We want recognition. I brought so many people to church. How many have you brought to church? There's a quote here from C.S. Lewis from the Screwtape Letters. God is always trying to render real in the Christian's mind a doctrine which they all profess but find it difficult to bring home to their feelings, the doctrine that they did not create themselves, that their talents were given them, and they might as well be proud of the colour of their hair. It's very true, isn't it? God has made us. All we are is him. He deserves all the recognition. Now, Moses, what does Moses do when he hears these attacks? Nothing. He leaves it to God. Just as Paul does centuries later, he is attacked by rival preachers of the gospel. It's such a weird scenario. But he says, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4, with me it's a very small thing if I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. He's only interested in God's approval, God's recognition, God's opinion. So Moses too, he remains silent when he hears their words. And see, that's fine because God hears their words. It's quite ominous, isn't it? Back in Numbers 12, here we go. The Lord, they say this, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. That's very ominous. And then, you see, Moses just leaves vindication to God, and he is spectacularly vindicated. Verse 4, suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out. God moves swiftly. It happened at once. He summons all three to the tent of meeting, and he makes his presence felt by the glory cloud. The Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And then come his words. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make himself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And then finally, the most devastating of all, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. And he departed. His anger burns against them, and then he leaves them. God withdraws from them. God abandons them. Verse 10, when the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. Why just Miriam? Clearly is. Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. Why just Miriam? It seems there are two reasons. The way the text names her first in all of this suggests that she is the main player in this little attack on Moses. We also know that Aaron is somewhat easily led. But second, Aaron's role as high priest was too vital to be jeopardized, and leprosy would disqualify him from serving at the temple. But what a dreadful result. They wanted recognition, and boy, did they get it. This is what they truly are in the sight of God. They're proud and hideous. But Aaron says to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we've done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." What a horrible, what a revolting description. And it's meant to be, because sin is revolting. Idolatry is sickening to God. So you want recognition? That's what I'm seeing, he says. Be recognized for what you are. What is the final result of all this envy and pride? Will you get the recognition that you crave? No. God will cut you down to size. He will punish your sin. He will expose you for what you really are. You will be recognized, all right, with a true revelation of your real self. God will burn against you in his anger, and he will leave you. It's astonishing and shattering. You have to ask, are you longing for recognition? Because it does come in the end to all of us. But it might not be what we want, because God sees the real you and me. And it's not what we like to think at all. It is sinful, it's ugly, it's a soul that is eaten away by pride and selfish desire. We've seen these things time and time again, haven't we? I remember Lance Armstrong. He wanted recognition as the greatest cyclist that the world had ever seen. And he won the Tour de France 7 times. And then it was exposed. He did it on performance-enhancing drugs. Now he is recognized as the biggest cheat the world has ever known. I grew up adoring Jimmy Savile. I loved him as a child. And he had recognition while he was alive as a national treasure and a children's favorite. Now he is recognized as an evil, evil monster. Everyone is horrified about the revelations about him. But God knew, and now he faces God in all his sin. As one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb. But we will all be recognized for what we are. Paul, again, in those verses in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, "Do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." See, our envy and our pride, they are repugnant to the holy God who has given us all we have and has made us all we are. Our pride is so misplaced, our envy is so ugly, when we should thank God for what he has made us and what he has given us, and we should praise him. We should praise him for what he does with other people and through other people, rather than envy them. So thirdly, then, what is the cure? What is the cure for envy and pride? How can you be delivered from it? Look at the healing of Miriam. She and Aaron repent. "Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned." They repent, they confess, they own up, they say, "Yes, you're right. This search for recognition was so foolish, so wrong." And when it's exposed, it is so disgusting. That's what it looks like in those revolting words in verse 12. What does Miriam need now, this stillborn with flesh half eaten away? She needs to be born again. And this is what you and I need when it comes to this. We need to be born again with a heart that doesn't envy and is not proud. But how can it happen? We need a heart that is humble and generous and grateful. We can't just turn that on. We can't just make it that way. How can it happen? Well, we look at the healing of Miriam, and we see there's repentance, and they turn to Moses. Moses is the go-between. Moses is the mediator between them and God. And Moses pleads with God to save her. Verse 13, Moses cried to the Lord, "Oh God, please heal her, please." And God provides the way for her to be cleansed. Verse 14 and 15, but the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed for 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again. So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march until Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. So, well, first of all, that's a strange thing God says, isn't it, in verse 14? The Lord said, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? God is using this language, which is Deuteronomy language, in the law codes, to show the contemptuousness of her behavior. How awful it is that she's this affront to Moses' authority. It's gross, as if her father spat in her face. It's a phrase we find in Deuteronomy 25 and others, where contemptuous behavior is being dealt with, and it deserves the uttermost contempt. That is what Miriam's envy and pride is in God's sight. God says, put her outside the camp, and after a week, she is brought back. Now, we know throughout the law that when the instructions, when someone is put outside the camp because they're unclean, they can be brought back after the period prescribed, and there will be a blood sacrifice, and then she could be back in the camp again. Then she was clean, she was forgiven. She is no longer like a stillborn child. It is like she's born again. Now, what is the cure then for envy and pride? How can you be healed? Miriam's healing, through Moses interceding, it is pointing you in directly to Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate and better Moses. Moses is held up as he is told, one greater than Moses will come. A prophet like Moses will come, who will be the ultimate go-between between God and man. And Moses cries out, oh God, please heal her, please. And later on, Christ would cry out, Father, forgive them. But how does God heal those who repent? You have to look at Jesus here, and you see, what did they... They took Jesus, they spat in his face, and they took him outside the city, they took him outside the camp, and they nailed him to a cross. And there on the cross, the anger of the Lord burned against him, and the Father left him. The Father turned his face away, as one of our hymns puts it. He abandoned his Son. The Lord Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We read, this is described poetically throughout in many places in the Old Testament. Job 17, verse 6, he was made a byword of the peoples. I am one before whom men spit. In Isaiah 50, the servant songs, we're told, verse 6, the Messiah speaking, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Christ became sin for us. He became the contemptuousness of sin was put on him. People spat in his face. It was as though the Father spat in his face. It was Christ was the one who was whipped and scourged until the flesh was coming away from his body and he died. He became like a stillborn, the stillborn Son of God. And that was so you could be saved, you could be healed, you could be born again. See, that is how envy and pride is forgiven, atoned for. That's how bad it is, and that's how it's cured. When you look at the cross, can you be proud? Can you be proud? You look at the cross, are you looking for recognition? See, true recognition comes at the cross. There, that's where you see what you're really like. You see there a sinner nailed to a piece of wood, spat upon. You see, that's me, that's where I should be. I want to be recognized. Well, here I'm looking in a mirror. But at the same time, you look at the cross and you see something else about yourself. You see, that is how much I am loved by God. That he would rather it was him than me. That God values you so highly, this is what he did to save you. Can you see that? Can you apply that to your pride and your envy and your hunger for recognition? True recognition comes at the cross. You recognize your sin. on the cross, and yet you see your preciousness at the cross. And that is not all of it. It doesn't end there, because Jesus did not just bear your sin. That was only one half of a transaction. 2 Corinthians 5, we read that it put very succinctly, verse 21, For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Through the cross, Christ is counted as the sinful one, and you are counted as the righteous one. God makes a transaction. Jesus says, I'll take your sin, and you can take my righteousness as yours. And it is now through faith in Christ you appear to God as glorious and beautiful, holy and blameless, without fault. You have to ask, are you hungering for recognition? It's just a natural thing. In a right sense, you need someone to say, you're all right, you're okay. And it has to be someone else. People who are able to say, I don't need anyone to tell me how great I am. I know I'm just great. I know I'm great. I'm fine. I'm great. That's psychotic. We need someone from outside of us, someone greater than us, to say, I approve, to affirm you, to say, yes, you're all right. You can't give that to yourself. That has to come from outside of us. Well, look here. Here's the recognition we need. Through the cross, you are justified before God, declared not guilty. More than that, you're adopted by God, declared my child. And you are united to Christ. The God of the universe regards you as a gem, a diamond, a pure gold, because you're in his Son. You're in Jesus now. So why look for recognition elsewhere? It doesn't get better than this. And all this is through the cross of Jesus. To the degree that you grasp what Jesus did for you on the cross, to that degree you are able to live without needing approval and to make your mark and to have applause and position and recognition, because you got the applause of heaven in Christ Jesus. And that's more than enough. Satisfies the soul. And that means you could actually live without any other recognition. Idols lose their power. I don't need to be recognized in my career, so I can be a good worker and an honest worker and true. I don't need to cut corners. I don't need to put that one down and pull this one up. I can live without recognition in my classroom with my peers. I can live without recognition from the opposite sex. I don't have to jump through the world's hoops to be recognized. I can live without recognition that the world says, I must have this. I don't, because I've got it. I got so much recognition, more than I could possibly ever deserve. Any recognition we get in the world, it's nice, but it doesn't go to your head. Because you know that recognition, it comes and goes. It comes and goes. But in Christ, you have the recognition of the only eyes in the universe that count. So you can humble yourself. You can do whatever lowly thing he asks of you. That's what the cross means, isn't it? You go down, and he will lift you up, as God said of his own Son in Philippians chapter 2. Let me just read those verses to you. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And you see, you in Christ, you too are exalted and lifted up in him. Let's pray. Our Lord, we need to get the hang of this. We need to grasp this, because we know how easily we are swayed by a need that is deep in us to be recognized, to be approved of, to be thought well of. These things are real. But Lord, they stem from a deep sense that we know that we're not well thought of by you because of our wicked rebellion against you, for our sin. Oh, Lord, you have done something about that. In Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness of sins, and we can be born again and receive an exalted position to be children of God, seen in Christ. Oh, Father, help us to get hold of these things. And Lord, may these things be a shield to us when we feel the burden and the pressure to push ourselves in an unseemly way, to put others down, to put ourselves up. Lord, may we not be so needy in that sense of recognition and approval. May we rest in our exalted position with you. May we remember what the cross says about our sin and what it says about your love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.